All right, if you have a Bible, open it up to 1 John. I had somebody a while back complain. You are such a helpmeet. I just want to get kind of biographical here a little bit, autobiographical. Someone had complained about the style of my preaching, which I really can't help because that would be the style of my preaching. And they said, you know, you're just so philosophical, and I'm like, yeah, that's kind of who I am. But something I discovered years ago, I remember when I was young, and I won't bother sharing with the names, but I had this period of time, and I went and visited these several really big churches, because I figured what these guys were doing must be right, and I went through this period in my life, and I'll throw out some names that those of you who are older might recognize, but I went through a period of my life where I figured, you know what, if I could just do what Chuck Swindoll did, I'd be okay, or if I could just do what Robert Shuler was doing, or if I could just do what Lloyd Ogilvy was doing, or Jack Hayford, or you know, name after name after name. But then as I visited all these churches, the one thing that struck me is they were all different. They all had their little idiosyncrasies. I still remember the first time I went to visit one church in particular that had a reputation for being the really happening church of the 70s. I mean, the pastor, I don't know, maybe he wore bell bottoms or something like that. But that wasn't the case. But anyway, I remember sitting there in that church, and the pastor got up and gave his message, and he preached for like 45 minutes to an hour in a monotone, and it was boring. And I remember what went through my mind is, why do these 2,000 people for three services every Sunday sit through this? But what struck me was, of course, obviously there's the working of the Holy Spirit in that, but you know, the Lord uses different people in different ways. And it's important that we don't want to use our faults, we don't want to blame our faults on God. Say, well, that's just the way I am, so deal with it. But at the same time, we do want to understand who we are as a human being that God has created. And I, as a pastor, am philosophical. And so I want to challenge you to be philosophical. I say that because that's today's message is going to draw on a lot of philosophical concepts. As beginning with this concept of proof or truth. Can you prove anything? You see, skeptics say that you can't really prove anything. Now, we're starting a study in 1 John. You'll see how this fits in. I'm just going to kind of jump all over. I hope the PowerPoint is somewhat near what I'm actually talking about. But, you know, we have this silly idea that skepticism has sort of defeated faith, that the skeptics are really the true intellectuals. And I will tell you this much. Skepticism and atheism in America right now is very aggressive. I mean, it used to be approximately 2% of the American population would self-identify themselves as atheists. You know, most people would use the more polite term, agnostic. An agnostic is a person who says, well, you know, I just don't know. An atheist says there is no God, and any belief in such a thing is either delusional, like Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, things like that, or it's projection or whatever. But it's always been a relatively small number. Well, that number in the last 10 years in America, just in the last 10 years, has doubled from 2% to over 4%, and it's increasing. And part of that is because, if I might use this term, the atheists have become very evangelistic and very aggressive in their outreach, if you will, trying to appeal to people. And one of the appeals to people of atheism is this idea that somehow smart people are atheists. And after all, who wants to be a dumb people? I don't want to be dumb. And so there are even, I suspect that there are a lot of closet atheists who attend church, because either there's a pull of family or habit, or you know, the third or fourth generation, they could even be on the church board or things like that. But in their hearts, they say, well, that's my church life, and then there's what I really believe. But here's something I want you to know, and that is simply this, that atheism and skepticism are nothing new. And they have been refuted in the past. John is writing this letter. from a place called Ephesus. Now, you've heard of Ephesus. Ephesus is famous for a lot of things. But, I mean, you think of history. Think of this region, for instance, and all of the Civil War history that's all around here. Now, the Civil War was over, you know, over 100 years ago, closer to 150 now. You know, the Civil War is over 150 years ago, but still there's... You use Civil War analogies and things like that in this region. People are still involved. You know, Rich, you're a reenactor, aren't you? Yeah, I think that's so cool. You ever see those guys that get out and they dress and they play dead and all that kind of stuff? Rich is one of those guys. So, anyway, but we still use those analogies. Now, I say that because even though things happened a long time ago, it's kind of a part of our culture. Ephesus was the home to an ancient Greek philosopher known, his name was Heraclitus. Heraclitus' famous saying was, you cannot step in the same river twice. That's him. That's a picture of him. And you see he's staring at his foot. This is a famous portrait done by Michelangelo. And that's Heraclitus staring at his foot. And you might think, what's up with that? Well, what he's saying is you can't step in the same river twice because, you know, the water's moving and it's not really the same river. And you see, in 500 BC, people said, wow, that's really deep. That's really cool. Hey, and then along came, even before the Christians came, along came some other names you might have heard of, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and they said, you know, that's really deep, but that's also really stupid. You know, and they developed what's known as the school of rationalism and the idea that, no, you can know things. You see, the skeptic says, we can't really say that we know anything at all. Oh, baloney. We live our lives as if we know things. We put the key in the ignition and turn it because we know the car is going to start. We might not have a reason to actually believe the car is going to start, but we know that. We go to bed at night knowing that the sun will come up tomorrow. We could argue, well, you know, we can't say with 100% certainty. Forget it. Forget this idea of 100% certainty. The reality is still in our hearts, in our souls, there are things that we know. The problem with skepticism as a rule is not only do we know better, but it's also unsatisfying. Even the skeptic finds things that they believe in. John is writing his letter. As we get into 1 John, John is writing his letter from Ephesus, the home of ancient skepticism. But he's also near the end of his life. A lot of things have happened in the life of John. John writes this letter in roughly 90, not 1990, but just 90. This is the first century. Hey, and think of what's happened since the time of Jesus, since the crucifixion and the resurrection, which is roughly 30 AD. So here we are 60 years later. What's happened in the life of John? 10 Caesars have come and gone. I think I picked a good picture of that. Yeah, that's the murder of Julius Caesar, because that's how most of them went. Yeah, 10 Caesars have come and gone, some of them rather violently. Jerusalem, as a great city, has been seized and fallen. There was a 4-year siege of Jerusalem. For 4 years they held out. But finally, the city is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, the temple that has not been rebuilt since. And then on positive things, we see the spread of the church. You know, John was there. He was one of the few apostles who stayed relatively close to Jesus throughout the crucifixion. But he was there on the day of Pentecost and the founding of the church. He was there, did I get the picture in there? No, I didn't. It'll probably come up later. In John's gospel, we read of the two apostles. When the women came back from the tomb, they said, his body's gone. He's gone, he's risen. They weren't too sure. There were conflicting reports of what's exactly going on. John and Peter ran to the tomb. Another thing that John saw in that 60 years inside the church was the rise of heresies and false teachers, things that Jesus had warned about. And so as John writes this letter, he's being reflective. We used to have this debate years ago. How old do you have to be a church leader? And of course, when I was in Bible college, we figured a good ripe age was like 20. You know. But there's something to be said about what the Bible teaches about eldership. I don't think eldership was just a concept of the culture. Because something happens as you get older. Now, not everybody gets wiser as they get older. I've met some pretty foolish old people, too. But there's something to be said for experience. How many of you have ever said, and you could even be 20 or younger and have said this, man, if I had it to do all over again, if I knew then what I know now. See, that's why eldership is so important, because you know now. And so that's important. So John is, in fact, John is referred to as the elder. In his gospel, he's referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. Sometimes he's later referred to as the elder. So he's reflective. He's also encouraging, and he's also warning. Essentially, what the theme of 1 John is this. This we know. Whenever you study the Bible, if you're new to reading the Bible on your own, here's a good tip. Look for words that are used repetitively. Look for, and you might want to circle them or underline them or highlight them or something like that. The word that is found repetitively, and there are a few of them, but one of the key terms that's found often in 1 John is the word know. We know. Now, to really appreciate this, you need to know that in the Greek language, which the New Testament was originally written in, there are two different words for the word know. There's the word gnosko, which is the word used in 1 John. We'll come back to that. And the word weida, which is a common word for know. Here's the difference, and this is why it's important to us. The word weida, which is not the word that John's using typically, is the word that means we perceive, we sort of know. It's kind of what we think. It's our opinion. And you see, that's the modern skeptic, and unfortunately for many, the modern Christian's view of faith. Well, this is just, Gesundheit. This is just our opinion. This is just what we feel. This is what we're convinced of. But you might believe differently. The closest thing the New Testament comes to that is where Paul says, you might believe differently on these things, but God will straighten you out on that later. There is this sort of an acquiescence of our position of faith. You know, we say as Christians, well, this is what I believe, and you believe something different, and so I don't want to argue about it, whatever. As if, do we really know that what we believe is true? But you see, John uses this word gnosko, a very, very different word. And it's a word that means literally, you know absolutely. You can say that you know it, and you know it. This is the same word, by the way, that Jesus used in John 8:32 when he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He didn't say, hey, you know what, you'll arrive at kind of conclusions, come to your perceptions and whatever. He said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. According to the author of Hebrews, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is defined by certainty, but that certainty is not simply a feeling that we have, but rather it is based on Christ, the rock, who is certain. In other words, by saying we have faith, we do not mean necessarily even that we are personally convinced, but that He is reliable, and therefore we are convinced. John begins his letter on the foundation of certainty that we have, first of all, that God exists. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Many people will say, and even many Christians have fallen for this, well, you can't really prove that God exists. I just want to tell you right now, if you get nothing else out of this message, get this. Baloney. Yes, you can. You can prove that God exists. Whether or not people are willing to accept that proof, again, I used the illustration last week and didn't go into it in great detail, but I'll use it again. Those of you who are old enough, remember the O.J. case? His blood at the crime scene, their blood in his, you know, the victim's blood in his bedroom. Did he do it? Let me think about it. Yeah. But the jury said no. Why? Well, there are a lot of different reasons for that, but the bottom line is the evidence pointed to, yeah, he did it. OJ, if you're listening to this on the internet, sorry, dude. Hope you're enjoying life in Florida. By the way, you know why everybody moves to Florida and why OJ ended up there. Florida has this law designed, has nothing to do with the message, but you may be planning a retirement. Florida has a law designed to attract retirees. And basically what it says is any judgment against you in another state is not binding in Florida. So if you owe money to somebody, go to Florida. Anyway, like $30 million or something like that. All right. I'm going to go very quickly through the three classic arguments for the existence of God. I don't expect you, if you've never heard it, to get it. If you've ever heard it, to say, oh, well, now I get it. Maybe that'll happen by the power of the Holy Spirit, but this is something that you can read about more later. There are three basic arguments for the existence of God. These do not prove in detail the Christian God, but I'll get to that when we get to John's argument. First is what's known as the cosmological argument, or the first cause argument. Aquinas talked about motion. Everything's here. Everything started in motion. Somebody had to start it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I love the cosmological argument. A child might say, well, if God made everything, who made God? Okay, you're missing the point. You go back so far. And by the way, science tells us that everything had a beginning, which is very inconvenient for science. Everything must have begun. That's just that we call it the Big Bang. What happened before that, we don't know. Hey, science, you're halfway there. And I'm not afraid of science, by the way. Some of my best friends are scientists. I'm okay with that. But science tells us that everything had a beginning. And this is what philosophy and science tell us, by the way. If everything had a beginning, there must have been a beginner. Because, simply put, everything could not have created itself. Because in order for it to have created itself, it must have existed before it existed in order to create itself. So there must be an uncaused first cause. You say, well, can't we just have an infinite regression of causes, this cause and that cause, and back further and further and further? No, we cannot. You say, well, that's just your... No, it's really simple. If time past is infinite, if you have an infinite amount of time past, then that what that means is that anything that ever possibly ever could have happened, including this speech we're having right now, would have already happened if infinity is past. It is impossible for there to be an infinite past. There must be a beginning. Ergo, there must be a beginner. We call that beginner God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it in a nutshell. You want more, you can read more. There's lots and lots of stuff. And there, by the way, there are different degrees of this to read. You can read the Josh McDowell stuff or the Lee Strobel stuff, which is like 10 or 15 pages. Or you can read the J.P. Moreland stuff, which is like 10 or 1,500 pages and uses a lot of big words. Whatever floats your boat. All right, the teleological argument or the design argument. Really simple. A couple hundred years ago, a guy named William Paley said, you're walking in the forest, you come across a watch. Can you see the detail in that watch? That's the best picture I could find of a watch that shows the innards of the watch. If you are walking in the forest and you stumble across a watch like this, you don't look at it and say, wow, look at what time and chance have produced in the forest. And all the leaves have just kind of fallen in the right place and codified into metal. And what you say is, hey, somebody lost a watch. Because you know that something with that much detail must have a designer. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. All right, don't have time to go into great detail on that. By the way, I will just say this, that the most common refutation of the teleological argument is, well, if God designed everything, he didn't do a very good job, because look at floods and catastrophes and things like that and all the bad things that happen. He must not be a very good designer. That, my friends, misses the whole point of what the Bible teaches, and that is that God didn't create it that way. God created it perfect, but because of our sin, we kind of messed it up. See, the Bible is the only one that explains both sides of it. Anyway, the last one is the ontological argument, which is by far the hardest one for most modern people to grasp. It's my favorite argument. Here's why. In Isaiah, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. The ontological argument for the existence of God is a purely rational argument. Hold on to your seats. Here's the way it goes. God is the most perfect being conceivable. Because existence, to not exist would be less than perfect, God must exist. Got it? Simple, huh? It's actually broader than that. Here's the way it goes. All of you fathers out there who have a daughter. I have a daughter. I'm not going to pick on her boyfriend right now. But I will just simply say this. Todd, you got daughters. Someday they're going to have boyfriends. Oh, yeah. Do you hunt? You might want to take it up. Anyway, we have in our mind this concept of who would be good for our daughter. You know what I'm saying? Or our son or whatever. And you know, for that matter, you daughters out there, if you're on the hunt, you have an idea of who would be good. And who wouldn't be so good? And who would be better? From a deeper perspective, what the ontological argument says is there is this concept of better, good, better, best, perfection. This idea of perfection. And even though we recognize that no human being is perfect, still we have this concept. Where does that concept come from? It's very similar to what's known as the moral argument for the existence of God. And that is, every human being has a sense that there are some things that are just wrong. You can argue whether this religion holds that or that culture or whatever, but the bottom line is within us there's a sense, though we may not agree on all the details, there's a sense of perfection, there's a sense of right and wrong. Where did that come from? If we're simply, you know, highly evolved beings, there's no reason to believe those things that are basically, you know, philosophically deep, that have nothing to do with survival. One well-known Christian many years ago said, God will offend your mind in order to touch your heart. I say to that, baloney. God appeals to your mind and to something deeper within you, that is your soul, in order to convict your heart. All right, now to 1 John very quickly. I cannot believe where the time has gone. I'm going to read the verses 1 to 5. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and called on the phone, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now I want to give you real quickly John's argument for the existence of God. First is this. This is a really deep philosophical point, but I want you to see this and appreciate it in 1 John. John's first point is this, and I'm going to put it in philosophical terms, then I'll explain it. The descent of the transcendent. Now, let me explain what that means. God, by definition, is greater than us. God, by definition, just from a philosophical perspective, certainly from a Christian perspective, but God, by definition, is so far beyond our comprehension, the only possible way we could know for certain that a God exists is not because we would discover it, because He's so far beyond us, but that God must reveal Himself to us. And this is what John says is exactly who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to us. God has revealed Himself to us. The transcendent has descended to us. The prophet Isaiah referred to the Messiah would be Emmanuel. God is with us. I'm going to stop even at this point. Maybe I'll do the rest next week. I'll tell you a story. I love driving. I love driving anyway. Especially taking different routes to and from the church and around here. And one of the things I like is that there's a few dairies that I go past, which hasn't been real pleasant with the top off the last couple of weeks. But I don't know what it is about cows. I mean, you just see cows, and I just have a special affection for cows. I usually prefer them medium well, but usually I look at those cows, and I just think, man, they just look so peaceful, so cowish. There's a couple of different dairies that I go past, a couple of different Mennonite dairies, and those cows are just out there. And imagine if I could somehow understand cow, and I could see that these cows were starting to become stubborn, and they decided, you know what, we're tired of this whole milking thing. And so the farmer has decided that he's going to butcher those cows. Now, I love those cows. They're cows. How can you not love them? And so I go to them and I start preaching to the cows. Oh, cows, hear me. Repent. Give your milk or face death. You think those cows are going to repent? The only way, and I don't know if you're going to like this analogy, but I guarantee you're going to remember it. I suppose the only way I could effectively communicate to a cow in a meaningful way that would be meaningful to the cow is if somehow I could become a cow. Some of you think I am, I know. But if I could somehow become a cow, speak cow language, and maybe even offer myself as the prime rib of life, you know, in their place. You know, if before I become a cow, I were to say, look, farmer, dairy farmer, I will provide the sacrifice if you will just let these cows live and milk in peace. And then somehow I become a cow and become dinner. I make that ultimate sacrifice. I guess that's the only way. You know, really, that's kind of where it is with us and God. God is so far beyond us. We're the cows, folks. I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend. We're the cows. And what John tells us is there a God? You ever see a cow out chewing its cud? You know what they think? You know what that cow's thinking? I wonder if there's a cow god out there. How will the cows ever know unless that cow god becomes a cow? I wonder if there's God out there. We have seen with our own eyes. We have touched. This is what John is saying. God, that being that we talk about, that we wonder if he exists, has made himself known to us. We know that God exists, not because we want to, not because we project it, but because God has made himself known. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. We'll go straight to CD. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today, but maybe it's time for you to just open your heart to God. You've got all kinds of excuses and reasons why you want to believe that there is no God, but still, even you know that in your heart, you know, why do I fight this so? It's because in your heart, in your soul, you know there's a God, and God has made himself known in Jesus, and you can invite this Jesus into your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you our hearts right now. If there's anybody here who has never received Christ, never opened their heart to Jesus, I pray that right now you will touch them, you will speak clearly, you will communicate to them your love, and your desire to know them, and your desire to save them. Father, for the rest of us, help us to have confidence in our faith, believing in what we believe, not just because we want to, but because it's true. And this we know. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week, and bring a friend with you to church next Sunday.